Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Lift up your hearts. Father of heaven and God over all the earth, we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we worship you as empowered by the Spirit. You who created all things are also the one who imparts life to the living, and so we rejoice in your power. Apart from that glorious and life-giving word, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins and not able to worship you. But you gave your Son to die for us so that we might live before you in him. You have called us here, and we have come. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The world is governed by the Lord Jesus, as we know. But it follows from this that the world is governed by the Word. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God. The world is not governed by mechanical power. It is not governed by spells or necromancy. It is governed by the magic of the Word. Because of this, Christians ought to know that the Word has vicegerents, words. Psalm 107, verses 17 through 22 says this, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Note verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. All it takes is a word. He sent his word and healed them. But note also what precipitates this word. Why did God speak this healing word, this efficacious word? It was because of the words of men, more particularly the words of afflicted fools. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, it says. Deliverance is by the word in response to words. Our nation is staggering like a drunken man, weighed down by follies without number. When it comes to the most basic ethical issues, we are illiterates. We can't spell, we can't count, we can't save, we can't pull it out. And what must the church do in these times? We must urge everyone we know to cry out to Jesus. We speak the word. Perhaps the Lord will hear and save us. If he does, he will do it with Martin Luther's one little word. He will speak it with a slight nod, and we will be delivered. If he does not say the word, the one who labors, labors in vain. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father God, we confess that in these troubled and unsettled times, nothing is happening to us that we do not deserve. We confess that as a people, we've been stiff-necked and we've not regarded your word. We acknowledge that anything that happens to us is richly deserved. And yet, Father, in confessing the sins of our people, we are explicitly asking that you do not give to us what we deserve. We dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus. And if you intend, in your justice, to strike our nation, we would dare to interpose the blood of Jesus, your Son. He has died for this nation as he has died for them all, and we want to intercede for them as we are your people, called by your name. Hear our prayer and teach us how we ought to intercede for the unbelievers around us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have lived in the grip of unbelief. We have not believed that we had the authority to intercede for the nation we inhabit. And so we've come to this sorry place. Forgive us, we pray, and set us on our feet. We do this in the strong name of Jesus our Savior. And amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. This is a gospel transaction. God is really doing something here, and He is doing it on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are His people, called by His name, and therefore cleansed by His blood. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Father and God, this word before us is your word, and you understand it perfectly. Not only do you understand it fully, but you also understand just how much of this word we are supposed to grasp and obey this morning. We pray that you and your kindness would give us that measure of understanding. Give to us what your counsel and will have determined that we need to receive, nothing more and nothing less. We ask for this kindness in the name of Jesus Christ as your faithful children by his grace, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as we begin the crucial task of unpacking this crucial portion of Romans, we have to always remember the context. Always remember the context. In the latter part of chapter 12, we saw that Paul was arguing from Deuteronomy 32 that Moses had predicted that God would be avenged upon the Jews. In the great Song of Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, there had been a prophecy that God was going to be avenged upon the Jews, and Paul quotes from that portion of Scripture, applying it to his day. All right, so Paul is telling us where in redemptive history we are. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses said that God was going to use a nation that had no understanding in order to accomplish this judgment. That's in Deuteronomy 32:21 and Deuteronomy 32:35. That nation, the nation without understanding, the nation that was going to be used as God's instrument to execute vengeance upon the Jews, was to be the Roman nation. In other words, in the current events that Paul was in the middle of, and he saw the run-up to the revolt of the Jews against Rome, he had, and he was telling the Roman Christians, that we have a prophetic word that tells us how this is going to play out. We know how this war is going to end. We know because God has prophesied. God has told us centuries before how this is going to happen. So that nation, the nation spoken of in Deuteronomy 32, was to be the Roman Empire. This is how Paul knew that the believers of the first century were to be in Jeremiah's position and not in Hezekiah's position. We have to recognize that there's a simplistic way of exegeting the text that is like a toddler stacking five wooden blocks on top of each other. Let's just do exegesis, and we want to live by each word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But that's not what we're told to do. We're told to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Systematic theology at its worst, systematic theology distorted, is like reading Cliff's Notes for some book in a literature class instead of reading the book. You get the extracts and you get the main points and you never get around to reading the book, and you think you know the book even though you've never read it. That's systematic theology at its worst. Systematic theology at its obedient best is when you are reading any text of Scripture, remembering what God has said everywhere else. Man shall not live by each word is not what it says. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when you're in a particular situation, when you come to Romans 13, you have to ask not just where is this text, where is this verse in the book that I'm reading, but you also have to ask and answer, where am I? Who am I? What is our situation? Think of this. Jeremiah was prophesying when Jerusalem was besieged. And Hezekiah, the account that we're given of him is occurring when Jerusalem was besieged. In Hezekiah's reign, Assyria was besieging Jerusalem. In Jeremiah's, Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And in both situations, Jerusalem was in a subservient position. Hezekiah was resisting the Assyrians, even though his father, Ahaz, had paid tribute to the Assyrians, making them the existing authorities, making them the powers that be, right? Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had paid tribute to the Assyrians, and he worshipped the gods of Syria. Ahaz worshipped the gods of Syria. And yet Hezekiah was right. When he turned to the Lord and set the threatening letter from the besieger before the Lord promised deliverance to Hezekiah and gave deliverance to Hezekiah. Jeremiah, on the other hand, told the king that God has given all the lands round about. God has given all these nations. God has given all this to Nebuchadnezzar. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah said. Now, are you in Hezekiah's position or are you in Jeremiah's position? You can't tell by saying, I'm in Jerusalem or here are the city walls. You have to look at the context. You have to understand the flow of the story. On top of that, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, had prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be flattened within one generation. He said that in Matthew 24:34. Jesus had said, Jerusalem is going to be flattened. Jesus had said this around 30 AD, and Paul is writing almost 30 years later. The book of Romans is usually dated in early 57 AD. So Paul is writing almost 30 years after Jesus had said, Jerusalem is going to be flattened within one generation. All right. So Moses had said that Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus had said that it's going to happen within a generation. So the clock was ticking. The Jews erupted in open revolt against Rome in 66 AD. The Jews revolted. Things were simmering the whole time. But it broke out into open revolt in 66 AD, just 9 years after Paul wrote this letter. 9 years after Paul wrote these words, open revolt against the powers that be, open revolt against the existing authorities, broke out in Jerusalem. So Paul's writing on this subject was not an academic, timeless exercise. He is not giving us he's not teaching us anything about timeless civics. He is talking about a particular situation where he and others were trying to keep the lid on. Now, let's look at the text quickly, and we're going to consider more of the context. Every soul is to be obedient to the higher powers, Paul says in verse 1. Every soul. This applies to you. This applies to everyone. There's no special category of person that gets to say, this doesn't apply to me, this is not a responsibility of mine. Every soul is to be obedient to the higher powers, verse 1. There's no authority except what God has established, also verse 1. And this includes the emperor Nero, who was emperor at this time. The emperor Nero was emperor at the time that Paul wrote this. And this means that Nero, despite his unbelief, despite his idolatry, despite his paganism, was established by God. So Paul is talking about Nero. Now, you might think, but I thought Nero was one of the great dirtbags of history. Well, yes, he was. But more about that in a minute. Paul is arguing that the Roman control of Jerusalem was God-ordained. Roman rule over Jerusalem was God-ordained. And that anyone who tried to recruit Christians to join with the Jews in resisting Rome from the holy city was actually recruiting them to damnation and judgment. verse 2. Now, you might say, well, why would the Christians join with the Jews in this fight? Well, anybody who would dismiss that as a possibility simply doesn't know human nature. You might say, but the Jews were persecuting the Christian church. Yes, the Jews were persecuting the Christian church, but the dominating controversy in the Christian church for the whole first generation was whether or not you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. The Jerusalem Council met to determine that Gentiles could be Christians without becoming Jews first. The presenting problem in the whole first century was this: what do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with the Jewish law? What do we do with the food laws? We're going to run up against that in the next chapter of Romans. In the next chapter of Romans, you have to deal with different observance of different days, the Judaic calendar. You have to deal with the Judaic food laws, the Mosaic food laws. If you're dealing with that in chapter 14, what makes you think that there wouldn't be Christians who say, listen, if we join with the Jews in their resistance to this pagan, you know, we have a lot more in common with the Jews than we do with the Romans, right? The Romans are just out and out pagans. The Jews, they have the Old Testament, they have the Scriptures, they have the oracles of God. The whole book of Romans is talking about what place the Jews had in God's broader covenantal dealings with humankind. There would be all sorts of Christians who would say, if we identify with the Jews in this momentous struggle against Rome, in this fight with paganism, then surely they will see that there's something to this Jesus as the Messiah business. Surely they will then see that we Christians are not hostile to the Old Testament. Anybody who doesn't think that that could happen doesn't really know human nature. This identifying with them, as some Christians wanted to identify with the food laws, with the calendar observances, some would want to join with them in the revolt against Rome. And Paul says, if you do that, you are angling for damnation. Anybody who is resisting Rome, anybody who tries to join this revolution, is on the wrong side of history. The prophetic word beginning with Moses has said this is not going to work. God is going to use the nation that has no understanding to destroy the Jews. God will be avenged upon his people, Deuteronomy 32. And Jesus gave us the timetable within one generation. And in biblical terminology, a generation is 40 years, and almost 30 of those years have passed. So the clock is ticking. We are coming up to the very end of this process. Now, Paul gives his rationale for this, which is that rulers are a terror to evil works, not to good works. If you don't want to live in fear of those in power, then earn their praise, he says, by doing what is good. Verse 3. Now, remember the toddler stacking the blocks. It's like the person who says, Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. Let's just absolutize that. Thou shalt not kill. And I'm going to park on that verse, and I'm going to require pacifism. Because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And you say, yes, but the next chapter, Exodus 21, says, you shall execute vengeance, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The next chapter requires capital punishment. Well, you're in trouble if you're living by each word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that, you know, each verse if you read it this morning in your quiet time, this is the verse you're going to live by. Some days you're going to have outstanding days. Some days you're going to be in the deepest trouble of your life, because we are to live by everything that God says. We remember what God says. Now, let's consider the context, more context. In this setting, it would be difficult to overemphasize the importance of historical context. We need to understand what was going on in the newspapers and on the publishers' lists during this time. Nero had become emperor in 54 AD. Nero had become emperor in 54 AD, just 3 years prior to the writing of the book of Romans. So Nero had been on the throne for 3 years in Rome when Romans was written. But the first 5 years of Nero's reign were known as his golden years. We can say that Nero was one of the great dirtbags of history, because we have the advantage of retrospect. We can look back and say we can consider how his whole life turned out. But for the first 5 years of Nero's reign, it looked pretty promising. It looked like it was going to be another Augustus. Caesar Augustus, another pagan, was someone who brought stability to the empire. It was a good, stable place to be, all things considered. And it looked like Nero was going to be a repeat of that. And it was commented on at the time. People had high hopes for Nero's reign, and for the first 5 years, it looked like that was going to happen. So when Paul wrote these words, that rulers punish the wrongdoer and they reward the righteous, when Paul wrote these words, he was not living in some utopian fantasy land. He was not living in the midst of Nero's persecution, in which Paul, incidentally, lost his life. Right? Paul was executed, according to early church history, during the Neronian persecution that followed the fire of Rome that Nero was blamed for, and then he tried to shift blame from himself to the Christians, and then he persecuted the Christians. Paul lost his life at Nero's under Nero's reign. But in the first 5 years, it didn't look like that was the way it was going. The rule really was decent. Nero was, at that time, in the beginning of his reign, Nero was advised by a man named Burrus and another man, the Roman Stoic philosopher named Seneca. You may be familiar with Seneca's name. There were two great philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Seneca was a great Stoic philosopher. The ultimate good is duty. And the Epicureans said the ultimate good is pleasure. So, Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, is an advisor to Nero. That golden period ended in 59 AD when Nero had his mother murdered, an act that appalled pretty much everybody. All right, so, Nero, the first 5 years ended cataclysmically with Nero murdering his mom. Now, she was no angel either, which Seneca, trying to put a brave face on it, pointed out. But this happened just 2 years after the book of Romans is written. So the 5 years, Nero's golden years, were right on top of the writing of the book of Romans. Seneca and Burrus were both reasonable grown-ups. Burrus and Seneca were both reasonable grown-ups who had this guy, Nero, on the throne, and they were advisors whose duty it was, who thought that they had a responsibility to keep their foot on the brake. All right. Let's keep things contained. Keep things contained. Further, this man, Seneca, had published a book on clemency in 55 AD, right after Nero came to power. Interestingly, a commentary on this book by Seneca was the first book that John Calvin ever published. The first book that Calvin wrote and published was a commentary on Seneca's book on clemency. And if you compare Romans 13, 1 through 7, with De Clementia, passage 1 through 4, the chances will appear outstanding that Paul was acquainted with Seneca's work and was laboring to have the Christians do their part. Seneca was urging restraint. Seneca was urging clemency. Seneca didn't want crazy tyranny. Seneca wanted reasonable, decent rule. And he's praising clemency, and he's trying to get Nero to buy into it. And for the first few years, it looked like that was happening. And how necessary this was can be seen in the subsequent events. And incidentally, we know that Paul met Seneca's brother, Gallio, in Acts 18:17. Gallio, the judge that threw Paul's case out of court, where it says, "And Gallio cared for none of these things," he was Seneca's brother. Paul traveled in these circles. He was an educated man. He knew what the currents were. He knew what the published opinions were. Now later, when the Jewish revolt broke out, it initially looked like, if you were just following the papers, it looked like it had good chances of success. If you were a pundit, you might have bet on the Jews. Things looked rough for the Romans. In the middle of the war, so the Jewish revolt broke out in 66. It ended in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. So 66 to 70. In the middle of that war, there was a coup in Rome against Nero. And he was forced to commit suicide. And it can be said, by way of an aside, he did not go out bravely. Nero was just a sorry excuse for a human being, and it was just terrible. He was a coward. He was vain. He was cruel. He was evil. All of that becoming manifest after the first 5 years. In 68, he was forced to commit suicide. He was replaced by a rapid succession of emperors, each of whom reigned for a matter of mere months. Nero had reigned for some years. He was forced to commit suicide as the result of a coup, and each of his next three replacements reigned for months. There was to be no real consolidated rule in Rome, in the city that the recipients of this, where the recipients of this letter lived, remember. There was no real consolidated reign in Rome during those years. Now, as you know, the temple in Jerusalem was finally burned in 70 A.D. But this was preceded by the burning of the temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. A great temple in Rome was destroyed before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Do you see that? Everything looked up for grabs. If you're not going on the basis of what Moses prophesied, if you're not going on the basis of what Jesus said, you could easily bet on the wrong horse. You could easily bet on the wrong horse. On the northern frontier of Rome, the barbarians were rest. There was trouble on the northern frontier. There was civil war in Rome, and there was open revolt in Jerusalem. So consequently, the Temple of Jupiter was burned in 69, and it's not surprising that the year 69 became known as the year of the four emperors. Their names were Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Now, if you back it up just a few months into 68, it's the year and a half or so, within 2 years, you have five emperors. You have Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then Vespasian. Vespasian, out of this whole lot, Vespasian appears to have been the one grown-up. He was a man who really was like Augustus, and what looked like Nero was going to be in the first initial years. Vespasian appears to have been the one adult, and he was the general besieging Jerusalem, and he left that siege, leaving his son Titus in charge. His son Titus conquered Jerusalem. Vespasian was the besieging general, and he left to come back to Rome to take power there. Vespasian founded what's known as the Flavian dynasty, and it was a very stable form of rule. All the turmoil that happened in 69 was settled by Vespasian. Vespasian was a very practical, nuts and bolts kind of guy. His last words, incidentally, when Vespasian was dying, he said, his last words were, "Dear me, I appear to be becoming a god." In other words, he was a pagan, but he didn't, it's pretty clear, he didn't put a lot of truck in it. He was just trying to maintain, hold things together. So, the time between Paul's letter and these events in 68, 11 years, was the same length of time between 1999 and the present. It's just, now those of you who are older realize that 10 years goes by a lot quicker than it used to. It's not that long a time. 11 years is not that great a length of time. So Paul is writing in 57. Nero is fresh on the throne, in presidential terms. His first term isn't even up. Right, he's been on the throne for 3 years. He is going to rule decently for two more years, till 59. And then in 66, the Jews revolt. And Paul, in that context, you've got some notion of what all the newspaper headlines are. In that context, Paul is saying, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the reason that Paul gives for obeying the existing authorities was that rulers punish evil deeds and they reward good ones. When he wrote this, that was true. When he wrote these words, that was true in the streets of Rome. It was a decent, stable order for pagans. But everything was about to come unstuck. So consider this. To take just one example from these years, what would it mean for those who want to say, Romans 13, what would it mean to subject yourself to the higher powers when Vitellius was temporarily ruling in Rome? And this Vitellius, who was temporarily ruling in Rome, was preceded by two placeholders, Galba and Otho, both of whom ruled for months. So Nero dies, and it's a coup that forces him out. Then Galba rules for just a few months, and then Otho rules for just a few months, and then Vitellius takes the throne, and you're talking to a guy in the street, and he says, man, I give him 6 weeks tops. Right? And you have that kind of comment, that sort of discussion on the street is commonplace and accurate. Right? Vitellius is just on the throne for just a few months. And let's further say that Vitellius had already distinguished himself, as he actually did, as a debauched thug, driving the city into economic chaos by means of huge triumphal parades and three, count them three, orgiastic banquets every day. Vitellius had three orgiastic banquets every day, huge triumphal parades, and he bankrupted Rome. So not only do you have civil war, civil unrest, revolt in Jerusalem, trouble on the northern border, all this chaos, then you have a guy who can't count, a guy who doesn't know the meaning of money, who just comes in and just spends it all like crazy. And he bankrupts Rome. And so they go into chaos. They're plunged into economic chaos. Lenders who dared bring up the subject of what was being done with the money were executed. And then there were a number of Roman citizens trying to be dutiful, or maybe they were just cowardly or afraid, who left all their wealth. They made Vitellius their heir. They made the Roman Empire their heir. And so when Vitellius began running out of money, he had the people who had made him their heir, he had them executed. So he would just send out the word and they'd be executed and he would get their money. So, what do you do? Vespasian's on the way. Vespasian's got legions. Vitellius is in control in Rome temporarily. What does Romans 13, 1 through 3 tell you to do? What horse does it tell you to bet on? It doesn't. All right? It's not a simplistic wooden thing that you take out of context and clamp on to this situation. If there's a riot in the streets and somebody clambers up on the courthouse steps with a megaphone and shouts to everybody that he is the king, I am the king, all this massive humanity throwing rocks and breaking windows, and somebody gets on the highest place and says, I am the king, do you have to obey him because of Romans 13? What about the second guy who gets up there and says, no, I am the king? Do you have to obey him because of Romans 13? Look, think like a grown-up. If it says in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, and it requires the death penalty in the next chapter, you've got to harmonize something. You've got to work it out. If Paul is saying, look, Christians, I want you to obey the existing authorities. They're rewarding the righteous. They're punishing the wrongdoer. And the Lord and Moses prophesied that the Jewish revolt is going to culminate in disaster. Do not go that way. All right? What was the duty of the Christians? Well, to not go that way, to do what Paul said in the context that he was writing in. Just 10 minutes of such conditions should show why Paul was so urgent in his exhortation here as he was. Why was he as urgent as he was? Because he understood that in this fallen world, sinful anarchy is far, far worse than sinful stability. Sinful anarchy is far, far worse than sinful stability. This is the sense in which every Christian has to be dispositionally, theologically conservative. Why? Because we, like Paul, prefer the devil we know to the devil we don't know. The people who start throwing bombs, the people who man the barricades, the people who get out there and start busting out windows, they have no idea of the powers they're trying to unleash. That is revolution, and Christians have no patience whatever with revolution. Now you might say, well, what about the American Revolution? You know, we're teaching our kids in the textbooks. What about the American Revolution? Well, let me just say something briefly. I hope to maybe get to more on that in more detail as we get through Romans 13. But let me just say briefly that the 19th century was the century of revolutions. The revolutionary spirit was in the air in the 19th century, and it slops out of the 19th century, beginning with the French Revolution in the 1790s and slopping over into the 20th century with the Russian Revolution. Revolution. That century, and a little bit more on either side, was the century of revolutions in the wicked sense that Paul would condemn. When the American War for Independence, a better name for our war, the American War for Independence, it was not a revolution in the 19th century sense at all. It was not a revolution. It was not mobs in the streets. It was not an attempt to raise the whole thing to the ground. It was not an attempt to have chaos give birth to a new order. Edmund Burke, the great father of conservatism, who was a member of Parliament during the American War for Independence and the French Revolution, was an ardent and far-sighted opponent of the French Revolution because he saw the principles involved and he supported the American cause. The American cause was a conservative counter-reformation. The Americans were fighting for the English Constitution, and they were doing so under the governments that they and their fathers and their grandfathers had grown up under. They weren't trying to abolish anything. They were trying to protect something. The American Revolution, the word revolution at that time simply meant a change, like revolving. It took on the ardent revolutionary definition from the French Revolution onward. And so consequently, we as Christians we want to redress evils, we want to reform evils, we want to deal with this sort of thing, but we know that anarchy is not God's appointed method for them. The humanist, going back to Ovid, the humanist believes that, and evolution is the same sort of thing. If you just reduce it to chaos, there's a deep-seated faith that chaos will produce spontaneous, glorious order. Ovid said there was chaos, and then the chaos produced the gods. So there's what you do, just tear it down, make it rubble. And then something wonderful will happen. That's a humanistic faith. The believer is far more shrewd and far more tapped into human nature than that. The believer following Paul says, look, if you reduce it to chaos, if you reduce it to anarchy, there's no telling what is going to happen. It is going to be appalling. So the Christian prefers the devil he knows to the devil he doesn't know. Not because he is praising that devil that he knows. He's not praising him. He's not supporting him. He is not voting for him like, isn't he the Savior? Isn't he wonderful? The devil you know is not the Savior, right? Paul knew that Nero did not love God. Paul knew that Nero was a wicked man, a sinful man in need of Christ's forgiveness. And nevertheless, he, with Seneca, wanted to keep things together. When things change, when everything comes unstuck, now you're in a different situation, and now, like Jeremiah and Hezekiah are in different situations, and so you have to be steeped in Scripture to know what you ought to do in this different situation. So, this goes back to the foundational principle that Paul set down at the beginning of the previous chapter. No one should think they are more important than they are. Right? You don't want to read a book on constitutional history and then go form a republic in a trailer park near Houston somewhere. That's not what we need to do. That's not the kind of... I saw a cartoon once that appealed to me. It said every year around tax time, this sort of thing happens, and there was a guy sitting in the front yard and with a lawn chair with a sign that says Republic of Doug. Yeah. All right. So when you're sitting in your front yard with a shotgun saying that you are your very own little republic, you don't understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching at all. You don't get what he's saying at all. That's the sort of thing that contributes to the chaos. So, as the drama unfolds, who are you in the drama? Are you Vitellius or Vespasian? Are you Seneca or Paul? John Knox once used the apt illustration of a father who lost his mind and tried to commit mayhem against his family. So one day a father loses his mind and tries to burn down the house and kill his wife. And let's say a couple of his sons restrain him, grab him, and hold him down. And they restrain him until the madness passes. Are they dutiful sons or rebellious sons? Are they dutiful sons or rebellious sons? Now, doesn't the Bible... What do you mean sitting on your father? What do you mean by that? The Bible says to honor your father. Yeah, but if I let him up, he's going to kill our mother. And the Bible says to honor our mother, too. You can't take this whole thing as though everything is just easy peasy. Everything's just very simple. And all you have to do is turn the Bible upside down, shake it, and wisdom falls out. That's not how it works. God doesn't send secret messages to you saying, this is what I want you to do in this circumstance. What he does is he gives his word to his covenant people, and we are to be steeped in his scriptures. We're to understand history. We are to think this through carefully. Of course, the sons ought to restrain their father. They are honoring their father by restraining him. Just as Jehoiada honored the throne by removing somebody from the throne, just as Jehoiada honored the throne by removing someone from it, and somebody else who removed somebody from the throne is a dangerous revolutionary who would fall under the condemnation of Paul, we have to understand that Paul would not condemn Jehoiada. Paul would not condemn Hezekiah for resisting the Babylonians. And he would, for Hezekiah for resisting the Assyrians. And he wouldn't condemn Jeremiah for commanding submission to the Babylonians. If these sons sat on their father, if they did one thing, could somebody say that they had done the other? No, you're not honoring your father at all. You should have let him go. Yeah, people can say that. What is our duty? What should we do in this situation? As I've already alluded, we have to be steeped in the scriptures, all of them. We have to understand our own history. We have to understand how we got where we currently are. It's not optional. This is why Christian education is not optional. It matters whether Jeroboam or Moses writes the history books. These are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Both of those are historical claims. This golden calf delivered you from Egypt. Yahweh delivered you from Egypt. Those are historical claims. And it matters whether the kids who are learning about history are learning about it from a curriculum that was drafted by Moses or a curriculum drafted by Jeroboam. Dan and Bethel Publishers. So what's our duty? We have to be steeped in Scripture, and we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Well, what are we to do then? Well, according to the measure of faith. That's what Paul says. If you see the situation, then act according to your faith as far as your faith goes, and be obedient as far as you can see, and all of us have a responsibility to see more accurately and more profoundly than we have been doing over the last several generations. So according to the measure of faith. Faith in God the Father. Faith in God the Father, not in the system as it stands. The system as it stands is corrupt. It is idolatrous. It is teetering. Just as the system was teetering when Paul was writing. Right? The system was teetering. And it was pagan. And Paul was saying, if you want to push it over, if you want to throw a few bombs yourself and push it over, you're a chaos theorist. You are not thinking like a Christian. You want to obey the existing authorities. You want to lean in the direction of stability as much as you can, not because stability is your God, but because God the Father is your God. So faith in God the Father, not faith in the system as it stands. Faith in Christ, not the system falling. All right, the system, once the system falls, you have to trust in Christ, not in anarchy. You have to trust in Christ, not in chaos. And faith in the Spirit and the new world that He is in the process of creating. the new world that he's in the process of creating, he will create. That cannot be undone. That cannot be stopped. The new heavens and the new earth are established, and Christ is Lord over all of it. And we extend his kingdom by means of word and sacrament, preaching the gospel to every creature. The church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. The Apostle Paul told the Christians of his generation what to do, and their circumstances were going to change within just a few years, and their duties would be different. And then Vespasian comes to the throne, and then the duties are different again. And then the barbarians start to invade Rome, and the duties shift. Not because we're relativists, but because the Bible, God's revelation is not made out of 2x4s. It's not this clunky thing. You want to grow up and think like mature adults. Where are we? What is our circumstance? Well, I believe that we are far closer to a meltdown than many people think. And I believe that we should pray against that day. We should lean against that day. We should be dutiful and law-abiding people because of what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 through 3. But when it comes unstuck, it is not your duty to pretend that it didn't. Right? In Romans 13, 1, it is not your duty to kid yourself. It's not your duty to tell lies to yourself. It's not your duty to assume that Romans 13, 1 through 3 is always going to apply neatly and without any overlap under any circumstances whatever. If you say, yeah, but what about? Well, think, you're right in the middle of 69 AD. Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian. Tell me, which one was the powers that God had established? Which emperor was the one that God ordained? Which one should you support? Which one do you line up behind? Right? Let's not be childish in our thinking, but in our thinking, be adults. Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you would give us understanding so that we might understand the times and we might know what Israel should do. We pray that your Spirit would make your word come alive for us. We do this in the strong name of Jesus our Savior, and amen. The charge is this. If you are thinking that you're going to be able to prepare your children and grandchildren for the coming 50-year reign of King Eisenhower, I think that you are sadly mistaken. What we need to do is we need to pray and labor for stability, but prepare for chaos. Educate. Prepare your children, prepare your grandchildren for chaos. If it doesn't happen, if God answers our prayers, then so much the better. But don't assume that the way things have been are the way things will always be. In the long run, folly never stands. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.